Well, this afternoon, I wanted to spend just a few moments and bring our attention to a passage in our Old Testament that was mentioned during our Foundations Conference last month. If you were here for that or have listened to that, our first general session was preached by Dr. Robert Vincent, and he spoke on the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone, that we highlighted this morning a little bit. And he mentioned in the midst of that message an Old Testament example of how the scripture reformed a certain person and that nation. So I'd like us to turn to that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So take your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I've enjoyed studying the book of 2 Chronicles in the past. I did a personal study of this book 4 or 5 years ago now, I believe it was. And then ended up teaching a Sunday school class through much of the book as well. Just found a lot of it very helpful and practical and interesting to read with different kings. This book of 2 Chronicles highlights for us the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. If you know your Israelite history, you know after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne and quickly took the nation of Israel into disarray and split the kingdom. Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes of Israel, which is just known as Israel. And then King Rehoboam continued on as the king of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But because Benjamin's tribe was so small, it just simply was known as Judah. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Northern Israel had no good kings. None of the kings did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Most of them, it says, followed the ways of Jeroboam, how he brought in idolatry. If you recall his reign, he set up these posts, and one in the north and one in the far south, to allow the people of the northern kingdom of Israel to worship there so that they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem, which was God's designated place for them to worship. And he brought in Baal worship and all kinds of idolatry and spiritual adultery. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, you did have at least some kings who did right in the sight of the Lord. Not all of them, but some in fact did. And we are going to consider today the last of those kings. Not the last of the kings of Judah, but the last of the kings of Judah who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And that is this man, King Josiah. Josiah is introduced for us in verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So he died when he was about 39 years old. Reigned for 31 years over the kingdom of Judah. Like I said, he's the last one who did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. We'll look at that a little bit today. But after him, after he dies, he has 2 sons who take the throne, and then after them, 2 grandsons who take the throne, all 4 of which continue to lead the nation of Judah into wickedness. They all are said to do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You find that in chapter 36, before, of course, Judah is then taken fully into captivity. Jerusalem is sieged and overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, and you have the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Josiah, though, stands for us as an example of a man who seeks to reform not only himself, but also his people, to bring them into conformity with what the Word of God teaches. Now, one interesting thing that I want us to note, especially today, is there are 3 time designations with regards to King Josiah's life. We have 3 verses that tell us a particular time period that certain things began. So that's going to form our 3 points, so to speak, this afternoon of our message today. The first is found in verse 3. It says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And we'll stop there for now. So we have here this designation in the 8th year of his reign, which would make him about 16 years old. Okay? So a 16-year-old boy, he's been reigning over Judah for 8 years, and it's told to us here that he begins to seek after the God of David, his father. Now, that may not seem like a huge deal, just that phrase, but that is a very important thing that the author of Chronicles points out to us. This is, in fact, the second time that Josiah is linked with David. If you look up at verse 2, it says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father." In the northern kingdom of Israel, you had Jeroboam, who was very much noted for his wickedness. And many kings after him are said to continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord following the ways of Jeroboam. And they're linked with his wickedness. Well, in the southern kingdom of Israel, you have this designation, which was given of Josiah and I think maybe one or two other kings, who it said that they followed the way of David. Now, why David? Why would doing right be linked with David? I mean, this is a guy that immorality, adultery. Well, David, we also know, is the man after God's own heart. And even though he was a sinful man, just like all of us are, he did that which is right. And he is elevated as the greatest king of all of Israel. So now you have Josiah linked here in verse 2 as well as in verse 3 that he began to seek after the God of David, his father. That is important. As a teenager, his heart was already bending towards God. No doubt he had oral teaching passed down to him about God and different things. There were prophets in his day as well, like Jeremiah proclaiming the word of the Lord. But I wanted to point this out. This is really the first designation during his reign that we have, and he's 8 years old, and he's seeking after God. Let me apply that to our young people, that you're never too young to seek after God. And we as parents need to help foster that in our children. Seek after God even at a young age. Don't fall for the lies of the world telling you that pursuing God is for wimps or weak people. Don't believe that just because you're young, it's not important for you to be spiritual people pursuing God. It's incredibly important for our young people to pursue after God, to seek after the things of the Lord. It's right. It's normal to do so. And use Josiah as a positive example in this, that he was 16, and he's seeking after the God of David, his father. We're told, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no age delineation there. Young and old, man, woman, boy, and girl alike. The second time frame that we have for King Josiah is in verse 3, at the end of the verse, which we stopped before we got to it. So let's continue on in the last half of verse 3. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And we'll go on and read verse 4. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images, the molten images, he break in pieces and made dust of them, strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And we'll stop there for now. But here we have the second time frame. It's now the 12th year of his reign, which makes him about 20 years old. And it says here that he begins to purge the nation of idolatry and the spiritual adultery that was really throughout the land. This was done in the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, as it says in verse 5. But he also continues this and stretches this even into the northern part. Now, by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken captive. So there are no more kings. That was in, 722, I believe, B.C. We're now at about 620 or so B.C. And so the northern kingdom is done. But yet we still see remnants of this idolatry taking place. And it goes on in verse 6, and so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with all their mattocks round about. That's the north. So there were still things taking place in the north, and even though he wasn't technically king over that area, this at least shows he had some kind of influence over that area. Now, that northern part had no specific king. This is another key idea here in the life of Josiah. When Josiah sought God wholeheartedly, he knew that all of the false idolatry needed to be taken away. The Baals, the various images, the high places, the groves, all of the man-made idols he broke down and he destroyed into powder and then threw it all over the ground, over the graves of those who worshipped them. This was the removal of those things that prohibited the proper worship of Jehovah. Josiah knew that these things were not helping his people, and so he began the no doubt long process of removing those things from his kingdom. This is an important point to make. There are things in our lives that can hinder our pure worship of God. There might even be some things that we would consider okay, not sinful perhaps, in and of themselves, but things that are hindering us from properly living for the Lord and worshiping Him rightly. It's been said that the good is the worst enemy of the best. Sometimes we can allow things that are, again, not sinful in themselves, that are good, that are okay, but they're hindering us. They're keeping us from doing what we ought to do, that which is excellent, that which is best. And those things, if they're hindering, we need to get rid of. In this time period, probably no doubt many of the people think, oh, you know, it's not a big deal. What's a little statue on the mantle? It's just a piece of wood. Yeah, we bow down to it periodically, but it's not really a big deal. Well, we think the same thing many, many times today. Oh, this isn't that big of a deal. It's just, you know, whatever. But it's hindering us. It's getting in the way of our truly living for the Lord. Josiah's reforms may have seemed radical to his people, and many of them may have thought their little idols were harmless as well, but they could not remain. They were not merely hidden. They weren't sold. They were destroyed. There's no mistaking the matter. Those things must go. They had no place in the worship of Jehovah. So you have these two time designations. When he was about 16, he seeks the God of David. When he's 20, he begins this purging process, which again, probably lasted a long time. It's a large area, many places to get to. That probably was over a long period of time. But he's purging the nation. And now we come to the final time designation. And here we come to verse 8. This gets the most attention here in the passage. Look at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Messiah the governor of the city and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. Okay, this is the 18th year, approximately 26 years old, still young. And now we're told that he begins this process of repairing the house of the Lord. What is that house of the Lord? What's that referring to? That's the temple. Okay, so the temple of God needs repair. With all of the idolatry that was going on, with all of the wickedness that had come in and out of Judah and Jerusalem, the temple had gone into disrepair. The temple was used also for false worship. Things have been brought into it as well. And now he's 26 and he begins this process of repairing the house of the Lord. One thing that Chronicles highlights for us in the reigns of these various kings is their worship. And the worship of Old Testament Israel was centralized in the temple. The tabernacle first, and then the temple as the permanent location. God said, in this place, in this location is my name. This is where you are to worship. And you read 2 Chronicles and you find time after time, king after king, with all of their many years of reign, some over 50 years of their reign, a lot of what is being described about those kings is their worship. Did they or did they not lead the nation into proper worship of God? That's often what describes whether they did or did not do right in the sight of the Lord, is their worship. And Josiah is focusing on that very thing, getting rid of the false worship, and now he begins this repair and focus on the temple itself for true and pure worship. And as he gives this order then to repair the house of the Lord, something remarkable happens. Look at verse 14. Okay, people go in, they're beginning to repair, and people are going in and cleaning and so forth. Verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Here we're told they found a book of the law of Moses. Scholars tend to think this is probably the book of Deuteronomy, that they found a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Why it was lost or forgotten, we're not told, but perhaps we can guess that in the times when kings from the past led the people into wickedness, the word of the Lord was suppressed more and more. After all, if you're not doing right, who wants to hear the word of God? But now it is recovered. And in a sense, this is the kind of thing that took place during the Protestant Reformation period as well. The Bible itself was not lost, but the teachings of the scripture, the true teachings, were being suppressed. They were not being taught in their truth, in their rightful way. And the reformers, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, even those before them, Wycliffe and Huss and so forth, those men sought to recover, to restore what had been forgotten, what had been neglected, what had been ignored for whatever reason. And they sought to bring those truths out, those truths that I mentioned this morning primarily, and to present those before the people, and even before the Pope ultimately. They wanted to restore what had been neglected. And this is what's happening now in Josiah's day. The recovery of the Word of God and how that impacted Josiah now becomes the center of the story throughout the rest of Josiah's reign, which is chronicled here, the rest of chapter 34 and on into chapter 35. The book of the law is found in verse 14. It's read to the king in verse 18. The king rends his clothes as a sign of deep humility and repentance before the word of the Lord. He then seeks out wisdom and understanding it in verse 21. He reads the word of God to the people in verse 30 of chapter 34. Look at that verse, verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. He read Deuteronomy to them. How would you like that for your scripture reading for the day? How many of you would stay awake for that? But he did the whole book. He then makes a covenant before the Lord in response to the word in verse 31. He presses the people to obey the word as well in verse 32 and 33. And then pretty much most of chapter 35 is describing his dedication to the pursuit of keeping the Passover in obedience to the word of God. And this is really where I want us to note this afternoon. There is an incredible power and authority given to the word of God. When Josiah hears the word, his heart is smitten. He rends his clothes. That's a sign of repentance and deep humility. And he seeks then, okay, what does the Bible say and what must we do? What must I do? He covenants with himself and God. And how can I lead our people to obedience to the word of God? Should this not be the same with us? Should not the word of the Lord cause a mighty reformation in our own hearts as well? I mean, he was looking at just the book of Deuteronomy. We have the whole revelation of God in our laps. Should not that just grip us and consume us and reform us every day? We who possess the word of God, have we suppressed its truth so much that it has lost its effectiveness in our lives? Do we not get excited anymore about spiritual, scriptural truth? Has it become so normal to us that we don't allow God to excite us about the scripture and to change us? Will we not allow God to open our eyes again to its truth and allow it to radically transform our thinking and our living? Even in chapter 35, we have this practice of the Passover instated. Look in chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And it goes on to describe. That's important. That's just like the scriptures describe, the 14th day of the first month of their year. Notice, though, a couple phrases, a couple times in this passage where it points us back to the word of God. Look in verse 6 of chapter 35. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. See, there's it's tied back to the scripture. This is what the Bible says. This is how the Bible says we must do this. So you need to do this just like the Bible says. Look then in verse 12. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. This is what the Bible says. This is how we need to do it. But now look at verse 18. Chapter 35, verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is that saying? There was no Passover like this in all the days. And notice it gives a time frame. Since when? Since the days of Samuel. Samuel. How far back was that? I mean, Samuel lived during the reigns of who? King Saul and David, the first two kings. We give David a date of just a rough date of 1000 BC. Okay, Saul was just before that. This is about 620, 610 or so BC. You're talking about 400 years. There was no Passover like this. And you know, the Passover was a significant part of the worship of Israel. It was their yearly reminder of the salvation that God had wrought for them, the Exodus. And they neglected it. There was a king before Josiah that sought to reinstate the Passover, but it wasn't completely in line with how the scriptures proclaimed it. But Josiah's was, and there was no Passover like that to what Josiah kept in Jerusalem since the days of Samuel the prophet. What sparked him to do that? What led him to reinstate this for however long it was the word of God. this is what the Bible says we need to do. And therefore, this is what we're going to do. And he, as the king, led them in that way. And the people followed him and kept it as well. Now, while not everyone within the nation of Judah may have been completely on board with Josiah and the covenant that he made, they nonetheless followed him and followed the Lord during his lifetime. One of the remarkable things about this book of 2 Chronicles, you have these really good kings, and they just destroy lots of idols and stuff like that, and the people follow him. The next king after him puts it all back in place, and the people follow him too. It's just like a big roller coaster. Good kings, bad kings, wicked idolatry, and worship of Jehovah. But here they follow Josiah. Now let me draw a few concluding applications for us this afternoon as we reflect upon this passage with regards to Reformation Day. First of all, when the Word of God is central in our lives and to our lives, changes for the glory of God are going to occur. When we allow the Word of God to be central, to govern us, there inevitably will be changes for the glory of God in our lives. That's what happens. And yet, what a shameful thing it is for a person to refer to himself as a Christian and yet neglect the Word of God. In fact, it should lead a person to guilt, a guilty conscience, to repent and get right with their God. Because the Word of God is central. It must be to our lives as Christians. When the Word is central in and to our lives, we'll make changes that will glorify God and not be upset when our pet sins are confronted or destroyed. Because this is what the Word of God says. Secondly, when the Word of God reforms us, it will reform our view of worship, both private and corporate. This is true in every age and in every culture. Our view of worship must be conformed to the teachings of the Word of God. There were times, there's a few instances here in the book of Chronicles where we have a king who, it'll be said that, first is the high places were not destroyed, but they were only used for the worship of Jehovah. Was that right worship? No, it was not. When God's word becomes central, our view of worship will be changed. It must be changed. I believe that this is the battle of our generation. Throughout church history, there have been ages and time periods where different key doctrines, teachings of the scripture have come to the front. False teaching has crept in, which makes it necessary for more specific and even written creeds or confessions of faith to be written to crystallize biblical truth. Whether it was the doctrine of Christ early on, the Trinity itself, the doctrine of salvation during the Reformation period. Within the last 100, 150 years, it's really been the authority and inspiration of the Scripture. That was major battlefield. I think today we're transitioning away from that so much into the battle of worship. This is the cry of our day. What is true worship? We must allow the Scriptures to reform our view of worship, both its reverence, its content, and its aim. I think a third application is this, that the Word of God should grip young people, not just older people. It should grip all of us, but the point is, not just the old. We can so easily give a pass to young people, oh, it's just a phase they're going through. Oh, they'll, you know, just give them time. It's just a stage of life. They'll come around. Don't think that sin is normal. Pursuing God is normal. And we should, as parents, if your children can read, we ought to teach them to read the Word. As they're growing older and more mature, teenage years, they can understand more. They ought to be getting into a good, healthy habit of a regular, daily time with the Lord that is meaningful. As we grow into adulthood, this shouldn't even be an issue. Unfortunately, it is for many adults. But we should be it should be just a part of our lives to be in the Word of God. Let the Word of God grip us, the young and the old. Josiah died when he was 39. How many of you think that's pretty young? Okay, I can say no, that's young. I'm older than that. He died when he was 39. All of this took place before he was 40. The great reformers, what they did when they were young. Martin Luther was only 34 when he nailed the 95 Theses. John Calvin was 29 years old when he wrote his famous Institutes, the first edition of that. 29. These were young men, and they all died relatively young as well. Josiah himself was only 39 when he died. Youth should not be a hindrance to our pursuit of God and to the reformation of the Word in our lives. Let the Word grip you. And then fourthly, pray for God's people throughout our country to be sobered by the significance of God's Word. It's a remarkable thing how King Josiah responded immediately to the Word of God when it was read to him. Now, no doubt, okay, I don't think there's any doubt at all, he had at least some kind of knowledge. He sought after the God of David when he was 16. He began to remove false worship. He had some kind of knowledge. But when the Word of God was opened to him, his heart was smitten, and it gripped him, and it reformed him. And we need to pray for God's people that it would be the same thing, that the Word of God would sober us and grip us. Our nation is in desperate need of God. And I think there is at least a measure of blame that can be placed upon God's people for the moral downgrade of our country. We have given up God's standards of morality and integrity and replaced them with the fluid and flimsy ideas of cultural relativism of the day. In other words, we have allowed the culture to change us rather than as what used to take place. It was, at least it was the church. Okay, whether they were truly believers or not, you can talk about later. But at least it was the church that dictated culture. But that is flipped. And in our day, it's now the ungodly culture that is pressing and reshaping the church. Folks, that ought not be. We can't let that happen. Notice I said ungodly culture. We live in our culture, and not every element of the culture is evil. But we have to be discerning what is and what isn't, and allow the Word of God to transform us, not our ungodly culture. God's people must be awakened to our need of spiritual and moral reform. We ought to pray for this. Now, in 2 days, the rest of the world is going to celebrate a holiday that I'm not overly dogmatic about, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the point of the Halloween season, according to its own history, is to elevate the dead and the supposedly thin veil between the dead and the living. That's how most of our world will celebrate. Most of our nation will celebrate. But whether you do or don't go trick-or-treating, that's not the issue to me. But can you at least spend at least a little bit of time thanking the Lord for the reformation that took place, the truths of the Word of God that were recovered? And let's celebrate the gift of spiritual life that God has given to us. And I would encourage you, even around the dinner table, give some time as a family to give thanks to God for His Word, for your salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, for His glory alone. And I pray that we would allow even this text to challenge us with the mighty authority of the Word of God. Let's take our supplemental notebook as we conclude this morning and turn to a great text that we've learned, precious Bible, what a treasure. It's number 13 in your supplemental notebook. Precious Bible, what a treasure does the Word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Let the world account me poor. Having this, I need no more. And then the fourth stanza. Shall I envy then the miser, doting on his golden store? Sure I am, or should be, wiser. I am rich, 'tis he who's poor. Jesus gives me in his word food and medicine, shield and sword. What a treasure we have in the Word of God. Let's stand, please, and we'll sing the first and the last verses.